Turn to Mark chapter 7. Verse 14. Mark 7:14. And when he called all the multitude to him, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of man, out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your teaching of us. With you we are safe. With you we can know truth. Or the things that are morally acceptable in our world today will change in the next 10, 20, and 30 years, as we've seen in the past 10, 20, and 30 years. What men know to be right becomes wrong in the course of time. And there are various trends. And Lord, the trend we hope for is revival, that there will be a break in the wisdom of the world and the immorality of the present day, that you might bring salvation to the leaders, to all citizens of this country. And Lord, bless the endeavors of those planting the seed of the gospel, including this church, as we go out and as we serve you. Lord, speak to us, I pray, in this extremely core, important, fundamental passage as to where we are to be concerned with when we consider defilement, and how to solve that problem. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, you know, I spent summers a lot of times and times down at my grandmother's house. My granddad was there too, but this concerns what she did. My granddad never watched Let's Make a Deal that I know of. But my grandmother did. Monty Hall, y'all remember. And Monty Hall would make deals, and, you know, at the end of it, there was a showcase of some kind, three doors. And you could choose door number one, door number two, or door number three. The one that most likely, over time, had the best stuff was door number two, but not always. Because door number two might have a vacation or a car or a bunch of money, or it could have a year's supply of broccoli and spinach. So you don't know. Because the only difference in the doors was that they were numbered different. One, two, or three. And people loved to know what was behind them. But you had to guess. And it may be good, it may be bad. Now, we also do that. We don't play Let's Make a Deal. I don't think there's even a version of that out anymore. But we do make decisions without knowing what's on the other side of the door. And, for example, you want to go to a movie. What movie would be good? What do you do? Well, there are these things called previews. previews of coming attractions. And you can watch the preview. The problem with the preview, of course, is that often they only put the good stuff in the preview. And then you show up at the movie, and there's nothing else in there. And so the overall product is bad. But they promote it by previews or reviews, people writing reviews, oh, this is a great movie, oh, this is a terrible movie. But you want to know from the outside what's on the inside before you commit. A handsome man, I kind of blush when I say that, a handsome man might be the devil inside. And a beautiful woman could be a Jezebel inside. And so we are careful to make judgments of what's on the inside, because that's what we really seek. We want to know what's on the inside. A watermelon may be green, all nice and green on the outside, but I've seen people buy a watermelon, they hold them up, they thump them. Whenever I've thumped a watermelon, you know what it sounds like? Somebody thumping a watermelon. I don't know, I guess it would sound kind of squishy or something if you thumped it and you heard water splashing in there. It's probably rotten inside. But what's inside, we want to be good. Because something that's good inside, a good heart, for example, can overcome a crusty exterior. Somebody can be a little bit off in the physical look. If their heart is good, it makes them beautiful or, comely. The seductress in Proverbs looked good on the outside. She flattered with her lips, or her lips dripped honey. But inside, we were told, she takes men to the grave. So the inside is crucial. The Pharisees cared about the outside. Religious hypocrites only care about the outside. Everybody knows, the faithful as well as the unfaithful, that we are not perfect, and that inside is the issue for those who know the Word of God. But there are many like the Pharisees who don't care about that. They believe that if they're okay on the outside, that they're okay. Because the outside is what's seen, and the inside is not. So a few months ago, we had Christmas gifts wrapped up. Why are they wrapped up? Not as the end of the gift. How many of you have right now gifts from Christmas that are still wrapped, that were given to you, and you started to open it? This is good for a man who forgot to get a good gift. Oh, please don't open it. Just leave it like it is. You'll like what's inside, but just leave it like it is. We want to know what's inside. How long does it take a child? If I could ask our girls here, they got a gift that was wrapped up at Christmas. How long did that paper last? And what shape was it in once it got ripped off? I mean, the point is to see what's on the inside. So the Pharisees separated themselves from the common folk on the basis of all the extra effort they made to please God by their works. And they tithed salt. They had distinctive religious garb. They dressed differently. They greeted one another in the marketplace in a loud manner. They had the best seats when they went to public gatherings. They prayed loudly in public, so that everybody could see that they were the righteous ones. They were righteous on the outside. But those who really desire the Lord and desire to be a good person desire to be good on the inside. The Pharisees ridiculed the disciples for not following tradition, their human tradition. That's what upset them. They weren't upset by not obeying the law of Moses. They were upset about not obeying the law of the Pharisees. And even washing. They would wash in a certain way, as we saw last time. And by washing their hands, they felt like they were keeping evil from coming inside. and they were cleansed. But the inner part of the Pharisee remained, and Jesus exposed their true state of heart, that they were wretched inside. They were hypocrites. They were rotten inside. They violated God's commands while claiming to be righteous. They exalted their tradition over God. They were, like Jesus said, cups with, you know, clean on the outside and swamp water on the inside. And they were pleased with that because the outside was clean. And in our day, the Pharisees, we can look down on them, but many, 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 many Baptists are clean on the outside. They are swamp water on the inside and worse. And so these teachings are to deal with that. Now, these are not light things. And you'll see the way Jesus does here, because he draws to himself the multitudes. Verse 14, he called all the multitude to him. Now, he did that after the Pharisees criticized the disciples for not being righteous because they were not washing their hands. And Jesus identified their hypocrisy, that they would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They choked on the major things and prided themselves on conquering the least things that weren't even requirements. And so with the Pharisees, who they were, the leaders of the religion, the teachers, the ones who were given the charge of the Jewish religion and what they did with it, of course, was not all proper. But he called the multitudes to himself because something had to be said in response to the Pharisees. It's like a football huddle. You get together and you talk on in the huddle, and they decide what they're going to do, and if there's a certain defense they have to contend with, they talk about it in the huddle, or they call an audible at the line of scrimmage because they're reacting to what's on the other side. And so Jesus here is reacting to what is on the other side, the Pharisees. The most common departure that we have in the world today is that people trust in their outer cleanliness. Let me look at each of you just a moment. You look clean. You look fashionable. Some of you look hairy. Some of us don't. Now, we would go to other churches, we go to other religious services today, and look and see probably a lot of the same. And you would go, let's say, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday or so, you're going to a new doctor, and as soon as you see the doctor, he or she is well-dressed, and you know that's a good doctor, right? You see, Jesus calls the multitude because there's something we naturally fail at. We can be easily misled by what's on the outside. And most religious people are given to a concept of righteousness on the outside. And so they are a dangerous influence on any who listen to them or follow them. If someone tells you, you don't have to look both ways before you cross the road, and they're an authority figure, they say you've got to trust God. You've got to believe the Lord. Don't tempt God and doubt God by looking both ways before you cross a busy highway. You just trust God and walk across. And if a parent hears that said to their child, the parent runs and says, come here. I want you to know something. You look both ways before you cross the busy street or any street. Don't listen to what that person says because it's dangerous. And yet, because of a lack of discernment, there are so many different religious groups and practices today that are not biblical. And Jesus calls the multitudes to him and says, I want you to know this because this is a current threat, and it's a current threat to us and your children. And he commanded them in verse 14, hear me. That is an aorist imperative in the Greek, and I'll explain that. He could have said, keep on hearing me, and emphasize that this was an ongoing command to keep on hearing. That would have been proper, but he didn't use that here. Aorist means a point action time. And aorist imperative, he's saying this. At this point in time, viewing all of it as completed, because an aorist is a past tense. I walked would be an aorist in the Greek. Past tense. So he says here, at this point in time, he's viewing this action as completed, as though it were past. What I tell you now, he says, hear, like it's the last time you need to hear it. Doesn't mean there's not something to do after. It's just that we don't want to be telling you over and over and over and over again the same thing. I'm telling you this one time because this is so important that if you don't hear it now, you may become entangled in meaningless form and countless futile endeavors forever. Hear it now. When your smoke alarm goes off, when are you supposed to hear that? Now. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to want to go through this. This is good for all time. Right now, hear me about this. And the other verb there is understand. Verse 16 is not in the original Greek. It's probably added that is in other places of the Bible. But that's a textual variant. I think I've told you about that before. It's not an attack on the authority of Scripture. It's just one copyist on a certain manuscript picked up that and put it there for some reason, and it doesn't show up in some of the other ones. And so they make a rating on it, and it seems not to be there. So, but the emphasis is above there, not in 16. It's really in verse 14 where he says, hear me, everyone, and understand. Understand is also that same tense. It is an aorist imperative. So he's saying, I want you to understand this now. Hear me and understand this right now. We're viewing this as something that, yes, you will carry with you, but hear and understand at this point in time so that you have it forever. And Jesus wants us to understand. We were in school, we'd go to the teacher and say, I don't understand this. And there were certain things that our teacher would say to us that was from now on. And she would explain that in order to multiply, this is first and this is all the time. Hear that. You got to get that right. You've got to hear that. And Jesus wants that. And so it's not like an elective or an optional lesson. It requires understanding. We are required to understand this. People often say, I just don't understand that. And then they throw it off. That's what we did with math a lot of times. You get a hard math problem, and you're looking at it, and the teacher's explaining it. I was okay with math, but I saw the glassy look in a lot of kids. They didn't know what that was about. Logarithms, certain geometry things, algebra. They'd have that glassed over look. You know what they would say? I don't understand it. Let's go out and do something. It wasn't that important to them. This is not optional. This is not something that, you know, we can throw aside. Because a parent wouldn't tell their child, go out and play, just whatever happens, there's no warning. There were always warnings to us when we were kids. And when we got into our teen years and even beyond that, our parents would always warn us about things. And we got to where we said, well, you know, we really don't need to be warned about that anymore. But it was because it was so important. And we were required to understand it. And if we ever failed to hear, It was on us. So Jesus warns. And we're warned in Scripture about hearing without doing or applying the knowledge of what we're given. So he calls the multitude and said, listen, you've got to hear this. Hear this and understand this. And by doing that, he is directing them away from this outward stress on righteousness. Because a person can look great on the outside and be bad on the inside. You know, they say, let sleeping dogs lie. You know why they say that? Because the dogs asleep looks great. Oh, he's friendly. My grandmother would always say to us, you know, we were good when we were asleep. So a dog laying there is asleep seems harmless. You run up to him and start petting him and he wakes up. Count your fingers. Who knows? It's a friendly dog. Maybe he'll start wagging his tail and everything will be fine. Another dog will bite your hand and you'll say, well, why'd that happen? Well, it was because you didn't listen to that age-old saying, let sleeping dogs lie. Jesus pinpointed the proper source of defilement, a proper view of what defiles us, verse 15. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. It's a very attractive doctrine to believe that we can be clean from the outside in. If we just don't eat certain things. Now, who would say and believe that if you eat certain foods on certain days, you will be more holy than if you don't eat those things? Or vice versa, if you refrain from things. The Catholics have Lent. Lent means you don't, you know, you give something up for Lent. And you know where that is in the Scripture. It's, you know, you have to, what if you wrote it in the back? There's nothing in the Bible about Lent. Not even the kind that gets on your clothes, L-I-N-T kind. The L-E-N-T kind, the Catholic Lent, will give up something for Lent. Okay, what are you going to give up from Lent this year? I'm going to give up Lent. That's my approach to it. But some people give up chocolate for Lent. Some people give up a watching a ball game for Lent. Why? Think about the mindset. Why would you do that? Because it makes you feel more holy. You've given something up. And now you tell people about, oh, I gave up cleaning the house for Lent. Oh, I admire you. You're very religious. It makes zero effect upon your internals. The whole idea, if it's something we can do to be clean, that's very attractive to sinful men because it means we don't have to depend on someone else. We don't have to deal with God. We don't have to deal with sin. We don't have to wait for God to work on us. We just find something relatively easy to do, and anything could work. Anything would qualify. As long as you do it for Lent or for God, and then you can feel good about yourself. It may simply be traveling somewhere and looking at something. You know, maybe going to Mecca and walking around the building and people say, oh, that's so, so religious. It's a trip to a desert region for nothing, if that's all it's for. What did you do to please God today? Well, you know, I didn't drink water when I was thirsty one time. Oh, that's so admirable. It's so stupid. And yet people tend to gravitate toward that. Because it may just be washing your hands. And the Pharisees got so into washing their hands in a certain way, it became, you know, like the grand poobah handshake that the Flintstones used to have. It was a mark of dignity. And that's why Jesus warns about it. It exalts human works. I have done this to be righteous. It's showy. People can point to what they've done. It doesn't require a deep cleaning. It just requires a little light dusting. In my career of housekeeping, which I've given up on basically now, but when I was at home, my mom would sometimes ask me to dust, and I'd get Pledge, lemon Pledge, which was not bad smelling. And I'd slap some on the table and wipe it off two or three tables, and I could go out and say, help my mom. But you know, if something was really dirty, did she say, would it clean that up? Uh-uh. I like the light dusting part. If you want a job of light dusting, you can put a thing in the paper, light dusting, $100, 15 minutes. If people take that, you got a good job. Deep cleaning is a different thing. And you know, when we talk about spiritual things, the deep cleaning that has to be done is sin. And the ugliness of sin is deep and ingrained, and it requires spiritual surgery, and it hurts. And it's impossible for a person to just pull it out. We don't want to. We love it too much. It'd be like cutting off our arms. And so, but if we do something on the outside, we don't have to think about that guilt and the helplessness and the condemnation of sin. It gives us the ability to feel better without dealing with sin, and keeps us from conviction, which is a very painful thing. But mere outward cleaning is not acceptable to God, and really not to anyone else. The philosophy is that we're defiled by what is outside of us. How many kids have said, when their mom or dad says, why did you do that? They say, well, Johnny did it. And that's the reason. They would have been pure and chaste and honorable and dignified, but Johnny did it. So it messed them up. Some people say, well, I had to rob that store. Why? Well, I don't have any money. So whose fault is it? People didn't give him money. It's, again, on the outside. Something happened on the outside. And there's a belief that people are basically good, but they learn to be evil from the outside. So if we do something on the outside, we can stop things being bad on the inside. And that is the world's philosophy of everything. How do you stop drunkenness? Well, you deal with it on the outside. Put up signs and have educational seminars about don't drink and drive, which is good for sober people to hear. Once they're drunk, all that's gone. Fix it on the outside, and we'll be a better society. The problem is there's a churning inside that can't be dealt with by human effort. And the truth about defilement, as Jesus says, is it those things which come out of him, from the inside. We are righteous and unrighteous from the inside out. Some of you can deal with a mess. I always have a certain degree of a mess in my office. From time to time, I have done something that just shocked my daughter and my wife. And last time I did it, they looked at each other like, what was wrong with me? But I went to one of the kitchen cabinets next to the refrigerator. Sometimes it'll be all messy, and I'll go in and take the stuff out and stack them back in there, just the lower part now, and stack them back up. And last time that I did that, my wife said, what have you done with my husband? Because I don't normally do that. We all have a limit. Some limit don't have much of a limit toward dirt, and others say, well, I can deal with dirt. But we have a limit. Pigs don't. You ever seen a pig clean up? Clean up the pen? When we're defiled, we want to be clean at some point. And when we find out how defiled we are on the inside, then we want that to be clean. And Jesus explains that to his disciples, because his disciples came in verse 17 and asked him about it. And they sought clarification. They saw that Jesus was pointing out something that was very important to hear. So they sought him out. Parables, as I said previously in Mark, sometimes are used to hide truth, and sometimes we're used to illustrate and expose truth. And I think in this case, it was to expose truth. Because the disciples didn't grasp it, as we see there in that verse. And he says to them, "Are you thus without understanding?" Also in verse 18. So they should have understood it. The illustration was sufficient for them to understand what he was saying. And they didn't get it. But then he explained, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all food?" I'll comment on that latter phrase in a moment. But Jesus says that what you eat and how you eat it, so that it comes inside your body. See, the Pharisees thought you were defiled. And that's what they fussed about, that the disciples ate with unwashed hands, and therefore they were defiled, ceremonially defiled, because of that. And that the Pharisees thought they weren't defiled because they did the washing, and they had all these things inside that were evil. So Jesus says that you can't get defiled that way. Because we're dealing not with the heart, we're dealing with the stomach. Now, the Bible uses important body organs to speak of the soul or the spirit. And the heart, of course, we know, has to beat. It's a central organ for our health, as is our brain, which we often would call then the mind in a spiritual sense. You know, gird up the loins of your mind. So our heart is identified here with our inner being, our spiritual self, our soul, spirit. And so what we eat has no pathway to make us evil. We don't get evil by eating something. Now, I've had things, and you had things, that made you sour. In your stomach, though, not your heart. Although your sour stomach might have affected your behavior a little while. But we're dealing with food, and he says, "Well, don't you understand that? This is something, a bodily function. You eat, it goes into your stomach, it's digested and eliminated." Now, the latter part of verse 19, the King James, New King James, go here and talk more about that. This is how food is purified in the body. But no, I think it's better to say, as other versions say, "By this Jesus declared all foods clean." There are no dirty foods anymore. They weren't dirty in themselves in the Jewish system. It's just that they were identified that way, and to be a kosher Jew, a Jew who was eating properly according to God's commandments, to be distinctive, they did that. But in the New Covenant, I mean, I think liver is kind of evil. I don't like to eat liver. I think if I were to make some evil things, liver would be one. I would think that would be evil, but you know, it's not evil. Pig's brains, probably some people think are evil. No. There's no evil food. And, you know, you hear about cholesterol, and you hear about not eating fat things, and you hear about fat back. Can you believe some people call fat back evil? That's the world we live in, isn't it? There's no food that's evil in the sense that it messes with your spirit or your soul. does it get there? Food does not defile a man. What defiles a man, and there's a list in verse 20, or verse 21 and 22, that shows the kind of things that come out of a man. I'm not going to delineate all of those. But you see that it is actions, evil thoughts, adulteries or sexual immorality, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness is lawlessness, an evil eye is like envy, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. That comes out of us in actions. It's not what he eats, it's what he does that defiles a man. A man shows his defilement by his lifestyle, his actions, his fruit. All these evil things come from within and defile a man, Jesus says. And they may be covered up, but this is what God sees. And so this external righteousness by cleaning on the outside, that's what the Pharisees did. And they ignored what's on the inside. But what Jesus, the reason Jesus warned us of this is we who understand by the grace of God that inside what God sees is bad. And that the inside, which cannot be cleaned by us, must be cleaned by God. And God will forgive us if we repent of our sin and come to Him for cleansing. Now when Pilgrim, in Pilgrim's Progress, realized that he was defiled inside, the figure that John Bunyan used was that he was carrying a weight on his shoulders. But you see, the weight is on the inside spiritually. It'll never form on the outside. But for the sake of the figure in the story, he carried this awful weight. But the thing was, there was nothing he could do to get the weight off. And those who didn't have that sack on their shoulder were sinful but didn't know it. What Jesus does here is expose sin so that it can be forgiven. Whereas with the Pharisees, it was never exposed because they kept the outsides clean and they believed that was all there was. And so they lived in sin and condemnation and thought they were righteous. And that's why he says, come here and understand. Because not to understand that is to carry inside a defilement that will plunge us into eternal destruction. And so the Lord Jesus explains to us something that the world does not grasp. I told Xander last week in the Sunday school class, I said, you know, Xander, you got something I'm giving you this morning that you know and nobody else, a lot of other people don't know. I didn't say nobody else. A lot of big scientists didn't know. We're talking about Genesis 1. A lot of scientists don't know, and you know it. I said, don't be proud about it, but just you know. And here we have this. The key to good behavior, the key to eternal life, is to have this inside of us cleansed by being born again, by faith in Christ, and he takes off the inside defilement and makes us pure in his sight, in our spirit. Our outside can still look good. Our outside can be a little bit marred, but the inside is what God sees. Man looks on the outer appearance. God looks on the heart. And when he sees the heart of a person who's been cleansed by the blood of Christ, he sees righteousness and not defilement. Let's pray. Lord, how great are you that you reveal to us that which is departed from in many cases in our world because the outside is important enough to us that we just don't even think about the spiritual angle. A person acts well, looks good, he's considered to be righteous and holy. But Lord, we need to be rescued from that initially by being saved, and we need to be rescued from that from that time on because, Lord, we're to be Christians from the heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 256. I'll stand as we sing closing.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comfort and our cares. We share.